Amen. Well, let us turn to the book of Philemon. If you don't know where that is, go to Hebrews and turn left. Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This is the word of the Lord. We have been studying the book of Philemon for the past number of weeks. And Philemon's response to what we're just simply going to call the Onesimus crisis was absolutely vital. We saw either last week or the week before, there was actually so much at stake in the way that Philemon would respond to this letter from the Apostle Paul. Without going into all of the background detail that we've been doing for the last number of weeks, the question was, would Philemon himself reconcile with a, very possibly, a thieving, runaway slave who had now become a brother? Would Philemon actually put the gospel to work in his relationship with Onesimus in a way that would not only do good for Philemon and Onesimus, but also would do good for his household and for the church which met at his house? As we look at this little personal letter that Paul writes to Philemon, we need to remember, as we've seen in past weeks, that the health of the church, not just the spiritual health of these two individuals, but the health of the church was at stake. As we get to verse 6, we get to Paul's petition, which is now added to his thanksgiving. Paul has actually told Philemon, I make mention of you in my prayers all the time. I'm always giving thanks to God. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. I hear reports and I thank God for his work of grace in your life. Now that he's given thanks, we get to the content of what Paul actually makes mention of in his prayer. And we see in our Bibles, there are different ways that our translations try to clue us in that this is what Paul is doing. In the New American Standard, it says, and I pray, in italics. And in other words, this is introducing then the content of Paul's actual prayer for Philemon. Peter O'Brien makes the comment, he says, it is as if Paul could not give thanks for the love and faith of his colleague Philemon without also making intercession for him. And so he says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge, or even better, through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, one of the amazing things that I get to do every single week is that I get to dig into the text. And there are times where digging into the Greek text, it just is, it unfolds. It's right there. It's right on the surface. And then there are other times where you look at this text and you say to yourself, I wish I just had one English translation, because then I wouldn't know what any of the issues are. Because you start to run into incredible difficulties. In fact, just to demonstrate that to you, Joseph Fitzmyer says this verse, speaking of verse 6, is the most difficult one to understand in the whole letter. Peter O'Brien, the exact meaning of verse 6 is very difficult to determine. Doug Moo, this verse is universally recognized as the most difficult in Philemon. And John Nordling, just what do these words mean, however? A number of scholars would really like to know. And so as I run into these difficult verses, and then I go look at the commentators and they all tell me that it's the most difficult verse, then I feel a little relieved and I don't feel so dense. So what do we do when we have a difficult verse? Well, you have to dig in and you have to think. God has given difficult passages in Scripture. Have you noticed that there are difficult things to understand? Okay. Not everything is right there on the surface for us. Sometimes you got to dig and you have to think. And I think that the reason why God puts difficult passages in Scripture is to actually make us think. He wants us to worship Him with the way that we use our brain. And so God expects us to think hard, even after lunch. And so we begin with this expression, the fellowship of your faith. Now, right away, you might note that the word is the koinonia of your faith. And so here are the first set of problems. First is the word koinonia, which you just translate as fellowship, right? But then you have that little English word of. Have you ever stopped to think how many different ways you can use of? Well, take that and multiply it by three or four, and there you have the genitive case in the Greek New Testament. So automatically, we're off to a tough start. Koinonia can mean, for instance, charity or generosity. In fact, many times in the New Testament, koinonia is used exactly in that way, as generosity in terms of giving physical help to somebody. So he could be saying something like this: the charity or generosity that comes from your faith. Or it could be something like this. Koinonia could mean sharing. And so it could mean something like the sharing of your faith, which is the way the ESV and the New English Translation do it. So it sounds like maybe witnessing or spreading his faith through testimony. Could mean something like this: your participation in the Christian faith. Sometimes koinonia simply means to be a partaker or a partner in something. And so Paul could be saying the fellowship, your participation then in the Christian faith objectively. Or it could mean something like this: the fellowship, that is the bond that we have with one another, produced by your faith. Now, whatever Paul actually has in mind, it has to be, first of all, something that can become effective in a deeper understanding and experience of the good. All right? So whatever Paul is actually talking about, it has to be something that can become effective. All right? So I think, and rather tentatively, so you might want to mark down, third time in 17 years that I've said something tentatively, I think that koinonia here has the idea of Christian fellowship, which is produced or the product of our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that that's the way to understand this expression, the fellowship of your faith, because it best fits the immediate context, and I think it fits the broader context of the letter. Now, here's what our problem is. We have to explain the word koinonia or fellowship, because when you hear the word fellowship, you think of coffee and brownies and crock pots, all right? That's fellowship. That's usually what we think of, the idea of, you know, eating together. Now, is that true of the word fellowship? Of course it is. But as Baptists, we restrict it to what's in the crock pot. That's fellowship, all right? And that's really not the idea that we have in the New Testament. When we think of fellowship in this sense, think of it like this. When people have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become identified with one another. They become actually related to one another through the bond that they have in Jesus Christ, which has been forged by the Holy Spirit. So the fellowship is actually a family tie. It is a union, a real union and communion that has been brought about by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Gary gave his testimony. If you missed Gary's testimony this morning, it was absolutely wonderful to hear the grace of God in Gary Wheeler's life. But there's a little part of his testimony where our lives intersect. And here's the thing. We are opposites, okay? You could think about all the different ways in which we are in total antithesis to each other, all right? I am so unlike Gary, it's not even funny. I've got hair, he doesn't, okay? The list could go on, but there are just differences. Under normal circumstances, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be anything to Gary, and he wouldn't be anything to me. But in Jesus Christ, he has actually made us one with each other. There is a union of relationship. There is a communion of common ground that we share in Jesus Christ. And that is true of all of God's people. And it doesn't matter whether they live in Zambia or the Sudan or Irian Jaya or China or the North Pole or Gardnerville, Nevada. It doesn't make any difference. There is a fellowship that we share through the bonds of Christ, which have been forged by the Holy Spirit himself. And it is that is the fellowship of the saints. It is created by a common faith in a common Lord that brings us together. That spiritual identity and that spiritual relationship has certain benefits and certain responsibilities. Now, those benefits look something like this. You don't have friends in this world like the friends you have who are in Christ. Right? And I say this not as flattery, but one of the closest friends I have in this whole world ends up being Gary. And I know that you think I tease him too much, but I love him like he's my brother, because he is my brother. The friendship, the bond that we end up having with one another gives there is a benefit to belonging to the body of Christ. There's a benefit of being in the family, of being belonging one to another. But then there are also responsibilities in that relationship. And those benefits and responsibilities come to us because we all have been, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, called into fellowship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on with those rascally Corinthians and said, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. In other words, the common ground that we share in the Christian faith is thicker than blood. Some of you know this firsthand. The relationship you have with the people of God is closer and tighter than even the relationship you have with those who are of your own biological family. And you begin to see that bond actually is something that lasts forever. And so Doug Moo puts it like this. He says, Philemon is fundamentally all about those responsibilities. As Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon are bound together in the faith, and he's now being forced by circumstances to think through the radical implications of their koinonia. In other words, the fact that there is such a thing as a koinonia of faith that we all share, brought about by Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, there are then radical implications of then how that gets lived out on a daily basis with one another. And what Paul is doing is he is driving home to Philemon, look, you, me, and now Onesimus are all in fellowship in the same Savior, and that has radical implications with the way that you're going to treat this guy. So he prays that the fellowship, which is produced by faith in the Lord Jesus, might become effective. Effective, the word here, energeis, we get the word energy from this. The idea is pertaining to be effective, causing something to happen, bringing something about. And so Paul's prayer goes like this, that the Christian communion, the Christian relationship and identity that Philemon shares with other believers, which now includes Onesimus, he prays that it would become effective in something. Which means that there are times where our identification and relationship with one another through Jesus Christ can be ineffective and inoperative. But Paul wants Philemon to clearly see the fellowship of your faith has radical implications, and it now must become effective. And now notice how he puts this. It must be become effective in the full knowledge of every good. And that's literal translation, and again, we run into a little difficulty here, but he wants Paul's Christian fellowship that he now, or Philemon's Christian fellowship that he now shares, even with Onesimus, to actually become effective in this full knowledge. In other words, he wants that fellowship to eventuate into something, and that is a proper understanding and experience. That's what he's praying for, that Philemon would actually have a proper understanding and experience of what it means to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ and all of his people. The full knowledge, understanding, experience, and then he says, of every good. This could be the good that Philemon is expected to do, or it could be the good in terms of the blessings which are possessed in Christ Jesus. In other words, every good is not something you do, but something you have. Now, both understandings, by the way, make sense in context. The good that Philemon is now told to actually, that his fellowship, his faith would become effective in the knowledge of every good, that idea of the good is used many times, that expression in the New Testament, as something that Christians are supposed to do. So we might flesh it out like this. Every good deed. So that the fellowship of your faith might become effective in the full knowledge and experience of every good deed. That's very, very possible of what Paul is saying. And I actually think that is, because if you look, that expression, the good, is used again in verse 14, where Paul says this to Philemon, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, this way the NAS does it, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Let me go back through that again and now translate it in a way that's more compatible with verse 6. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that the good deed, would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. NIV actually translates the good here as favor. Notice verse 7. Paul prays, verse 6, I pray the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In other words, I think that what Paul is actually getting at in this prayer goes something like this. Philemon, I'm praying that your partnership, your union, your communion that you have with other believers, including Onesimus right now, because of faith in Jesus, would become effective and operative in knowledge and practice and experience of doing good deeds. Because what Paul is going to do in the course of this letter is he's going to ask Onesimus to do the ultimate good deed Philemon and welcome back Onesimus into his family as if he was receiving Paul himself. And then he says this, which is in you for Christ, the which points to the good, the in you is among you or something like that. And surprise, it's plural. It's not just in you, singular, Philemon. It's in you or among you, speaking of the Christian community. We love to focus and emphasize justification by faith, right? And we're supposed to, because that's the foundation for everything. And so we make statements that go something like this. God's acceptance of you is not based on what he does in you, but based on what he has done for you. Okay? So remember, the world turns on prepositions. It's not what he's done in you, it's what he's done for you. Okay? Then we turn around and we say something like this. Justification is a forensic or legal act whereby God declares you to be righteous on the basis of Christ's active and passive obedience. That's how we talk about justification. It is legal. It's a declaration. In other words, God does not accept you because he makes you good. He accepts you because he's declared you good for Christ's sake. Okay? Now, that is, by the way, a hill to die on. God accepts you, gives you eternal life, not because of what's in you, but because of what's been put over you. The righteousness of Christ, right? Okay? And anybody that denies that, denies the heart of the gospel. But here's the danger that we sometimes face. In so emphasizing one part, we sometimes can neglect another part. God certainly does for us, and our righteousness is external, outside of us. That's justification. But God also does something inside of us. And that doing something inside of us is not the basis of him accepting us, but it is a work of his grace in which he transforms us. So that, by the way, this very expression of the good has the idea of God actually doing something in us. He's worked that good in us. In the New Testament, there are a number of places where even the language of salvation is God working good into us or doing good for us. And so the fruit of the Spirit is not one of the fruits of the Spirit listed that is growing in us because of the Spirit, goodness. Paul was convinced in Romans 15 that they were competent to counsel one another because they had the Holy Spirit and they were filled with goodness. Paul was convinced that the one who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. So, on the one hand, justification is the hill to die on how you're right with God, but we don't want to neglect the fact that when God saves us, he not just does something for us externally, legally, forensically, he also does something internally and transformative. And so Paul could turn around and say, the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you, the church body. For Christ. I take that last phrase, by the way, to govern the entire verse so that Paul prays that the fellowship of his faith may become operative in the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you, church body, for Christ's sake. In other words, God has done what he has done in us for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, when God, by his free sovereign grace, brings you into the fellowship of the saints, and you are now related, rightly related to God, reconciliation, and you now are in relationship with one another, Paul says, I'm praying that that relationship would work in such a way that it would become effective, that it would produce something in you. It would become operative or effective in the full knowledge and practice and experience of every good thing which is already put in you for the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is praying for Philemon goes something very simple like this. I pray, Philemon, that your union and partnership with other believers in Jesus Christ would become effective so that you would both in knowledge and practice know how to do the good deeds which are already in you by virtue of Jesus Christ, and may he do this for you for his glory. That's how he prays. I wonder if Paul would have prayed for you, how he would have prayed. Could you imagine having an inspired prayer on your behalf by the Apostle Paul, forever inscripturated in the Word of God? And what we see in this petition is that Paul was driving home in his prayers to the Father on Philemon's behalf that relationship which he now has, even with Onesimus, would prove to be fruitful in him now doing good, the very good that God put in him and prepared for him to walk in before the foundations of the world, and that he would live that out in a way that Christ would be glorified. In other words, Paul's praying that Christ would be glorified in the church at Philemon's house by the way that Philemon's fellowship of faith would manifest itself in particular to Onesimus. In other words, so much depended upon Philemon's response. What would he do? Would the fellowship of his faith remain ineffective? If the fellowship of his faith would remain ineffective, then the goodness that God has put in him by virtue of Jesus Christ would not be manifest in good deeds, and Christ himself would not be glorified. And so you see that there is tremendous amount at stake, and so that's why Paul prays the way that he prays. On a particular Sunday in June 1865, in St. Paul's Church in Richmond, Virginia, right after the end of the war between the states, that church building that morning was filled with people who had lost everything, suffered disappointment and despair, loss, humiliation, a host of other emotions must have been running high for those war-weary Virginians. And the pastor stood up, as is the custom in the Episcopal Church, and he opened up the communion rail for the congregation to come forward in order to receive the Lord's Supper. Normally a sober moment, quiet, reverent. And that was all shattered when a tall, well-dressed black man made his way to the communion rail. Historian Emory Thomas describes the rest of the event for us. So put yourself in post-war Virginia only a month after Appomattox. There followed a pregnant pause. According to one witness, quote, its effect upon the communicants was startling, and for several moments they retained their seats in solemn silence and did not move, being deeply chagrined at this attempt to inaugurate the new regime, to offend and to humiliate them. Our pastor was obviously embarrassed. Could you imagine the tension? But then someone got up from their seat and walked down the aisle to the communion rail, and he knelt right next to the black man and redeemed the moment. Emory says this grace bringer, of course, was Robert E. Lee. Soon after he knelt, the rest of the congregation followed his example and shuffled in turn to the communion rail. At that moment, so much was at stake. And there would either be prolonged bitterness and anger and hostility, or there would be reconciliation. As Paul sends this letter off to Philemon, there was so much at stake. You and I are about to take the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is a great symbol of God taking the initiative in reconciling us to himself. And in fact, in the Lord's Supper, not only do we have that magnificent symbol of God reconciling a sinful, rebellious world to himself, but we also have the symbol of the fellowship of faith. As you pass the bread to the person sitting next to you, and you pass the fruit of the vine to the person sitting next to you, there is this incredible symbolism that says we share the same Savior. We're bound together by the same faith. We share a fellowship of faith. Paul's point in the prayer is that that fellowship of faith makes a difference in the way that we treat one another. Perhaps God has brought to your attention a situation that causes you, compels you, to make the first move in gospel reconciliation. Do you understand that to be in conflict and to be at odds with people who share the same Savior and the same faith is completely antithetical to the message of the gospel itself? And that is why Paul would tell the Ephesians to earnestly preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is so much that is at stake in the way that we treat one another. So maybe this afternoon, this prayer for Philemon is also for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little book, generally unnoticed by us, but yet chock full of gospel reality. And Father, we ask that Paul's petition for Philemon would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would hear today what your Spirit says through the Word. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and with you. And may we once again be overwhelmed with the fact that my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. In Jesus' name, amen.